The riches of divine wisdom are the present possession of every man and every woman and every young person who is in Christ Jesus. That is a very, very significant phrase, in Christ Jesus. The story is told that a number of years ago, Dr. H.A. Ironside visited a sheep ranch in the western part of the United States, just at the time of year when the little lambs were being born. As he looked over the flock, he noticed a lamb that was rather ugly looking, tottering on its feet, looked crippled almost. And he commented to the rancher that surely it would be an act of mercy to kill that lamb rather than to let it live. And the rancher called for a young lad, asked that young fellow to fetch the lamb, and when the lamb was brought, Ironside discovered that that lamb actually was wrapped in the skin of another lamb. It was at that time, of course, that the rancher explained to Dr. Ironside that at this particular time of year, a sheep rancher has two major problems. Sometimes, giving birth to the lamb, the mother sheep dies. The orphaned lamb will not be accepted by any other sheep, and so that orphan dies. On the other hand, occasionally, the lamb dies at birth. And a mother sheep, being very sensitive, will often die mourning the loss of her lamb. And this was his solution. He said, what we did was take the skin of a dead lamb and wrap it around an orphaned lamb. And we have brought that orphaned lamb to the mother that lost her lamb. The mother has smelt the skin of the outer lamb and has accepted this orphaned lamb as her own. And of course, she accepted it because that lamb was in the skin of her own lamb. And that is one of the most remarkable illustrations that I have ever come across, illustrating the fact that God accepts men and women who are in His Son, Jesus Christ. It's remarkable through the Bible that this phrase, in Christ, is found only in the writings of the Apostle Paul. 6 times in 1 Corinthians it occurs, and surely the most remarkable of all is the verse with which we began our scripture reading. Chapter 1, verse 30 reads, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Concerning the believer's position in Christ, Paul teaches us in this verse the origin and the effect of that position. Notice, first of all, will you please, the origin of a person's union with Jesus Christ. The verse begins, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus. That of Him is God. And so we could read this, but of God are ye in Christ Jesus. And what Paul is, of course, instructing us is this, that the believer's position in Christ Jesus originates with God. This is the crescendo of Paul's argument. From chapter 1, verse 18, through to our present passage, Paul has been arguing that human wisdom plays no part in man's salvation. He has given us 4 reasons. He first of all touched on a scriptural reason. Then he gave us the decretive reason. Then he gave us a spiritual reason. And then he concluded with an elective reason. And from verse 26 through 31, the elective reason for saying that human wisdom plays no part in man's salvation is that God sovereignly elects men to salvation. The evidence is, look around about you, not many wise, not many well-born, not many socially prominent are among you, because God has not chosen them to be among you, says Paul. And what Paul is doing then is at this point reaching the crescendo of his argument. He is saying, you are in Christ, not because of your human wisdom, not because of your station in life, not because of your birth, not because of your social influence. You are in Christ because of God. It is of God that one is in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, we would not want to misunderstand Paul. He is not, with this phrase, excluding human responsibility. He well recognizes, as we find in every passage where this doctrine is taught, that man has a human responsibility to personally receive Jesus Christ into his life. But the point that Paul is teaching here is this, that salvation of an individual originates with God taking the initiative, and it culminates with God climaxing it. Salvation from beginning to end is the work of God. And so Paul, in our passage then, traces back the origin of a man's union with Christ to God. Now he comes through the rest of the verse and tells us what the effect of that union is. He says, as a result of our union with Christ Jesus, as a result of being in him, God has made him unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, if you have been with us in our study to this point, you will remember that Paul has very forcibly argued that the message of the cross, the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of the guilty sinner, as he went to the cross, bearing the sins of men and women, accepting the judgment of God for those sins, paying the debt that was owed to God, so satisfying God that God can move into that individual's life and forgive him of his sins. That message, the story of the cross, although it is considered utter foolishness by men and women, is in fact the wisdom of God. It is that message that brings an individual into a personal relationship with God. It is that message that brings a man to salvation and to the forgiveness of his sin. That message, that doctrine, that plan is God's wisdom. To men, it is utter nonsense. It is absurdity, it is foolishness, but to God, it is wisdom. This is God's wise plan for bringing men to salvation. Now what Paul is saying then is this, when God brings an individual into union with Christ, all that is involved in his wise plan of salvation becomes that individual. And my dear friend this morning, if you are in Christ, if God has so worked in your life that you are united to Jesus Christ in a personal way this morning, then all that is involved in his wise plan of salvation is yours. What is involved in it? That's what those next three words explain. When we read in the Authorized Version, it would almost appear as though we have four words, and these next three are coordinate with the word wisdom. Now, the Greek text would suggest something otherwise. It suggests that the following three words, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, explain the word wisdom, and rather are subordinate to the word wisdom. If that is true, then what we note immediately is this, that the riches of God's wise plan of salvation are righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. These three constitute the fruit of God's plan of salvation. They explain God's wisdom. God's wise plan of salvation is laid out in three very important doctrines. And these three then constitute the riches of divine wisdom. If you are in Christ, all that is involved in the wise plan of salvation has become yours. Specifically, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now let's look at those three words for a few moments this morning, shall we? They are three of the most important doctrines in the Bible, and I would like every individual to understand these three words when you leave our service this morning. They are not too difficult for children to understand, and that was the assignment I gave my children when we were driving to the service this morning. And when I go home at noon hour, I'm going to ask them to explain these three words. And it's not too difficult for any child to grasp, And surely every one of us as adults will want to understand what's involved in these three great riches that constitute God's wise plan of salvation. The first one is righteousness. Now, what do we mean by the word righteousness? Well, sometimes by abbreviating a word, we understand it more clearly. The word righteousness is rightness, or even more, right. That's righteousness. It is rightness or right. Now, what is right? Well, of course, right is to be in perfect conformity with a standard or a norm. And that is exactly what righteousness means. It means to conform perfectly to a standard. That is righteousness. The definitive passage in the Old Testament is in Deuteronomy chapter 25. It is in that passage that Moses exhorts the children of Israel to have in their homes and to carry with them in their business transactions weights that are righteous weights. Now, of course, we would have to understand how they transact in business to appreciate the point. In the homes and in their business transactions, they would weigh things out and balance them by weights. So that, in our terminology, a pound of corn would be weighed out by a weight that was 16 ounces. Now, if you were a shrewd businessman selling corn, then what you would do is have a weight that really only weighed 15 ounces. And put that 15-ounce weight here and sell him a pound of corn and charge him the price for a pound. Or if you were a shrewd buyer, you would have a weight in your bag that weighed 17 ounces. And you would put that weight over here and you would purchase from this person for the price of a pound 17 ounces of corn. Now that was the shrewdness of businessmen. When Moses exhorts them in Deuteronomy chapter 25, he rebukes them for such a practice and he says, what I want you to do is have righteous weights. I want you to have weights that perfectly conform to the standard. If it's a half pound weight, make it an 8-ounce weight. If it's a pound weight, make it 16 ounces. That weight is a righteous weight. Now, of course, you see then what the word righteous means. It means a perfect conformity to a standard or a norm. What's the standard? Of course, it's God. The standard of morality, the standard of character, the standard is God as revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, my friend, you immediately understand why the Bible says there is none righteous. No, not one. Because there is no man that measures up to the standard. There is no man that conforms perfectly to the standard that was set by Jesus Christ in his life. We all fall short, far short, of the standard that God has set. How then can a man ever attain that standard? He must attain it if he's to be accepted by God. If there is to ever be any communion between himself and God, he must attain that standard and conform to it perfectly. But in and of himself, he cannot do it. Paul is telling us how it happens. And the wonderful message is this, that Jesus Christ makes available to sinful men and women his righteousness. So that when we are united to Jesus Christ, the very righteousness of Christ becomes our righteousness. And thereby, we conform perfectly to the standard and are acceptable before God. It's very much like a wealthy young man falling in love with an impoverished young lady who is hopelessly in debt. He chooses to marry her. They become one. And as soon as they become one, his fabulous wealth becomes her wealth. She not only is freed from her indebtedness, but she becomes fabulously wealthy because his wealth is her wealth. And when you and I are united to Jesus Christ through the work of God and by a personal faith in him, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. And we in him, conform perfectly with the standard that is laid down by God. And having conformed perfectly to that standard, having his righteousness imputed to us put to our account, then God can stand back and as a judge declare us to be righteous. And that, of course, is what the word justification means. It means to declare a person to be righteous. God can only do that for men who have received the very righteousness of Christ by being identified with Him in a personal union. When a man is declared righteous by God, he has peace with Him. He shall never come into condemnation for his sin. Now, don't you see? That's why this is one of the riches. This is one of the riches of divine wisdom. You could not buy that righteousness. You could never attain it. God gives it to you. All the righteousness of Christ becomes yours. So you are accepted before God, declared righteous by Him, having peace with God, and you shall never come into condemnation. My friend, that's one of the great treasures that comes with God's great plan of salvation. You become righteous in the very presence of God. The second one is another very interesting word. It's the word sanctification. Now this noun sanctification, of course, as you would expect, comes from the verb to sanctify. And that verb means to set apart for God's use and for God's possession. Sanctification in the Bible develops in four different stages. Perhaps I can illustrate it to you like this. One of our favorite outings is to visit a very special ice cream parlor that's close to our home. And we were there just yesterday afternoon, and that's where I got my illustration. It's always a problem taking three girls into an ice cream parlor where there are 31 different kinds of ice cream. And the first thing that we have to do as we go in is decide what kind of ice cream we're going to get, and then how many scoops it's going to be today, Daddy. And then wait for a man who can come and wait for us and watch him scoop it out. And, you know, there's that process that one goes through before he gets the ice cream cone. That is what the Bible describes as primary sanctification. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. We won't look it up. But it's the work of God the Holy Spirit that is involved in all of the process that leads up to a person becoming a Christian. Those of you who are studying systematic theology with Dr. Johnson know it as efficacious grace. It is the work of God the Holy Spirit and all that is involved in that process that leads up to salvation. That's the first aspect of sanctification. Then after all of that work is done, then finally the man comes with the ice cream cone and he hands it across the counter and generally Daddy pays the money. And then the ice cream cone is theirs. That's positional sanctification. When a person comes to Jesus Christ and receives Him personally into his life, he is positionally sanctified. That is, he is set apart as God's property. He belongs to God. He is for God's possession and for God's use. He is God's entirely. The third stage is perhaps the most delightful of all. That's when you sit in the car and you start licking the ice cream cone. And that's when the ice cream cone progressively becomes yours. That's the third stage, practical sanctification. So the Holy Spirit works in the life of a believer, progressively making him more in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. He progressively moves to become, in a practical way, more the possession of God. The last stage of eating the ice cream cone is probably the worst of all. And that's when it's all gone. But when it's all gone, then it is entirely yours. See, it's all there. And that's the fourth stage of sanctification. It is at the final end when the believer, when the process is all completed, and the believer is ultimately and completely conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He is all God's. Now, those are the four stages of sanctification. In our verse, it's the second one that is mentioned. That is, it's positional sanctification that is in view. What Paul is telling to us then is this. One of the effects of being united to Christ is that you are positionally set apart as His possession and for His use. If justification allows me to stand in the court of divine justice, then sanctification allows me to serve in the temple of divine service. That's one of the great riches of salvation. You see, it is only one who is sanctified that belongs to God. It is only one who is sanctified that has the privilege of serving the Lord. It is only one who is sanctified that can ever approach Him in worship. That's why, my friend, this is one of the riches of divine wisdom. You never get this by joining churches. You never get this through human wisdom. This never becomes yours by human birth. This becomes yours through a union with Christ. Through that wonderful plan of salvation, God has made it possible for a man to be set apart as God's possession so he can worship Him and he can serve Him. Now the third one is redemption. This word would have triggered the thinking of every man and woman in the days of the New Testament because the word is very significant. It suggests the freedom of a slave as a result of the payment of a ransom price. Sometimes when the word redemption is used in our Bible, it speaks of the whole process of salvation. For example, Ephesians chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through His blood. On three occasions, the word redemption applies to the whole product of salvation. But on the other five occasions, it talks about the final aspect of deliverance from evil and from sin. And from the grave, from death, final deliverance from all of that into the very presence of God. We read of the redemption of the purchased possession. We read that we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, because of the word order in our verse, I think the word redemption here refers to the final aspect of the believer's complete deliverance from sin and from Satan's kingdom and from this world and from the grave, where he is finally, fully, and completely delivered from it all and delivered into the very presence of God, body, soul, and spirit. And that is one of the riches of divine wisdom that is never attained through any ordinance in a church, that is never attained through any human philosophical system. That is never yours as a result of a well birth. It is only those who are in Christ. It is one of the riches of divine wisdom. Now, if you look at these three then, Paul is telling us something that's very significant. It is this, that as a result of our union with Christ, we are the possessors of all that's involved in the wise plan of salvation. Specifically, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. In those three, you have my past, my present, and my future. I have been justified. I am sanctified. Someday I shall be redeemed finally and completely. If you look at these three, it will be apparent to you that these do, in fact, summarize all of God's plan of salvation, because it is these three doctrines that are expounded by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapters 1 through 8, where the doctrine of salvation is taught. In the first five chapters, the doctrine that is taught is righteousness and justification. In chapter 6 through chapter 8, verse 17, it's sanctification. And at the end of chapter 8, it is the final redemption of the body. And so it is clear that these three summarize the whole plan of salvation. Justification, sanctification, redemption. Past, present, and future. It's possible that these three also explain what Paul is going to deal with in all of 1 Corinthians. Because in the first four chapters, he talks about righteousness in the believer's life. In chapters 5 through 14, he talks about sanctification. And in chapter 15, where you have the resurrection, he talks about the final redemption of the believer. So it's possible in these next three words, then, you have a whole outline of what Paul is teaching in the first epistle to Corinthians. The important thing to note is this, that these riches belong to those who are in Christ. No other way to attain them. It's only through a personal union with Jesus Christ that you can ever be declared righteous, be His forever. And that union ultimately comes from God, as God works in the life of the individual and gives him the grace to turn and to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior. Now, note carefully. God has so designed it that these would be the effect of our union with Christ, and that that union would originate with God so that you would have nothing to boast about in yourself. You see, that's why verse 31 is in our Bible. It says that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him boast, or let him glory in the Lord. Our salvation originates with God so that we will have nothing to boast about in ourselves. All of these products are ours through our union with Christ so that we'll have nothing to glory in ourselves. One of the exciting things about being in heaven is that every believer will be glorying in the Lord. He will have nothing of himself to glory in. And it's going to be one of the exciting things about worshiping the Lord forever and ever. Now, when you come to the next part, that is the first part of chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul is continuing his theme. Let me just remind you now what he has done. From verse 18 to the end of chapter 1, he is giving us a devastating defense of his basic thesis. It is this: human wisdom plays no part in man's salvation. Now, Paul has given us real evidence of that. Now, if that is so, what ought to be the message that men and women deliver to the world? If it is true that human wisdom has no part in man's salvation, what should be his methodology of communicating that message? If it is really true that human wisdom has no part in salvation, what should be the Christian's motivation as he delivers the message and as he determines a method for reaching the world? Well, it's those questions that Paul answers in the first part of chapter 2. In these first five verses, Paul now brings himself as an example for what he is saying. And in the essence, what he is telling us is this: because human wisdom plays no part in man's salvation, my message, my method, and my motivation is not based in any way upon human wisdom. Let's see if we can show that that is exactly what he is saying. In verses 1 and 2, he talks about his message. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech, or as the New American Standard Bible says, with superiority of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He says, in effect, when I came to you, I did not come as a master of rhetoric. I didn't come as a doctor of philosophy. That was not how I came to you. I claim no superiority in the way I presented the message or the arguments that I used. The reason why is given in verse 2. Because, he says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was Paul's message. It was a message of Christ crucified. When Paul came to Corinth, he came to preach the message of Jesus Christ. That was his message. It was a message of Christ. He did not preach him as a teacher. He did not preach him as an example. He did not preach him as a martyr. He did not preach him as a perfect man. He preached him as crucified. In the Greek text, that is a perfect participle. A perfect participle is a very significant piece of part of speech. And what it implies is a past action with continuing effects or results. That's how Paul preached Christ. The past action was the cross. In that year, on that hill outside Jerusalem, he died. It is a past action. But that action has continuing results. And the continuing result is that through that crucifixion, God has made it available to men to have the forgiveness of their sin, to be brought into a personal relationship with him, and to be saved forever and ever. That was Paul's message. It was a message of Christ crucified. What a tremendous message to deliver. We ought not to misunderstand Paul here. I don't think he is saying that's all he talked about. He did not just have a one-point sermon. It wasn't just Christ crucified. Paul recognized, and we know from his other sermons in the Bible, that in the minds of men, there were obstacles and barriers that needed to be removed before the Word of God could find a resting place, just as on certain fields there is bramble and weeds that need to be removed before the seed could be sown. And Paul preached and taught and dealt with men in order to remove barriers often before he planted the seed. I don't think he is saying here that's all he talked about, that it was just Christ crucified. What he is telling us here is that this was the kernel of his message. This was the area of concentration. As he came to the unsaved world, he concentrated upon this central truth. It is the message of Christ crucified. Now we ought to recognize that just as today, so in Paul's day, that message met with great opposition. I'm sure that there were men in Paul's day, as there are today, who say the cross is non-essential and unnecessary for man's salvation. Some time ago, I sat in the office of one of my professors of religion in a secular university. In the class, he had made the comment that the death of Jesus Christ was completely irrelevant to salvation, and several other comments that led me to go and have a little visit with him because I wanted to see how he reasoned this out. As he sat with me, he said, "Well, Bill, it is something like this. Supposing your child came to you having done something wrong and was very repentant and weeping, asking for forgiveness, saying that they were sorry, wouldn't you forgive them? What need of punishment now? They are sorry. They are repentant. A loving father would forgive that child. If a man or a woman comes to God confessing that they have sinned and are sorry for their sin, a loving God will forgive that sin. What need for punishment? The cross of Christ is entirely irrelevant and has no place in the salvation of men. It is meaningless in one's salvation." Now, when I sat with him a few years ago, I did not know how to answer him. And I left that office puzzled deeply. Why was the death of Christ necessary? If God is a loving God, why could he not just forgive a man when he comes and asks for forgiveness? Why was the cross of Christ so essential? I have discovered the answer. It is because, of course, God is not just a loving God, he also is a righteous God. And as a righteous God, sin must be paid for. Righteousness demands payment. God, in a loving way, could forgive men and women for their sin without any payment for it, but to do so would have been unrighteous. If God is to be righteous, then the offense must be paid for. And of course, that is why you see at the cross of Christ, love and righteousness or justice meet. God gave his Son to bear the punishment for our sin, which satisfied the demands of his righteousness. And now God can come to the life of a young man or to an older person, and he can forgive their sins because Christ has paid for those sins. And he can not only be loving, but righteous in the forgiving of those sins. That is why, you see, when Paul preached the message of Christ, it was not that he was just a wonderful healer, that he was a very compassionate man. He gave us some principles and teachings that we should surely observe. He preached that Christ was crucified, because it is only through a crucified Savior that a righteous God can forgive sin. That was Paul's message. He never ignored it, never omitted it. His Savior was a crucified Savior who had satisfied the righteous demands of God, allowing God to come justly and lovingly and forgive the man who accepts Jesus Christ as the payment for his sin. That message met with opposition. Some said that it was non-essential. Others, I suppose, in Paul's day said, "Yes, I think it's important, but it's not sufficient, of course. Besides the death of Christ, you must have something else." And they added their little plus. And Paul constantly combated that by teaching the great finished work of Christ, that when he died, he paid completely and entirely the debt to God and satisfied the righteousness of God. You see, that was Paul's message. It was a message of Christ crucified. And my dear friend, if there is anything that ought to grip our hearts this morning, it is this. It was that message that transformed lives. It was that message that changed the world. It is this message that touches to the very root of man's need and changes and reforms that man. It brings about a new birth in that individual. What a tragedy. To spend one's life dealing with all of the social problems that are merely superficial symptoms of deep problems and never get to the root of the problem. And it's only a believer. It is only the church that can deal with the root of the problem. Paul was not called to deal with all of the social problems in Corinth. And the church has never been called to deal with all of the social problems in America. The church has been called to deal with the root problem. And the root problem is man's nature and his relationship with God. And it is only the church, it is only the message of Christ crucified that can in any way bring amelioration to the social problems in our country. And so as long as I am called by God to preach, I shall never sacrifice that great calling to be involved in social problems, which will never be solved until man is changed. And may God encourage every one of us as believers to invest our lives with spreading the message that will transform people and thereby transform society. That was Paul's message. It was a message of Christ crucified. Now, of course, you see the point. Paul says, I preach that message because salvation does not come by human wisdom. I was not involved in all of the philosophical systems of the Greek philosophers. I did not deal with all of the current speculations. I preach the message of Christ crucified because that's the message that saves men. God has decreed it. History demonstrates it. I've experienced it. That's why I preach that message. When you come into verses 3 and 4, he goes on to tell us that the methodology that he used also reflected his theology. His theology is that human wisdom plays no part in man's salvation. And therefore, he says in verse 3, when I was with you, or he says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Now, he says, and my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What was Paul's methodology? He says it was not to use enticing, or the New American Standard Bible says, the persuasive words of man's wisdom. That was not his methodology. You see, the Greek professional speakers in Corinth in the days of Paul had devised very, very elaborate and beautiful systems for concluding an argument. And they were so profound and so intellectual and so accurate that they were the devices of the greatest minds the world has ever seen, designed to bring a person to the place of agreeing with the argument, saying, I can't refute that point. I can't argue against that. The Greeks had all kinds of methods. They had devised systems for persuading people to acknowledge their argument, their philosophy, their speculation. Now, Paul says, when I came to Corinth, I did not use those methods. I did not use previously designed methods for persuading people to become Christians and to accept the doctrine that I was teaching. I did not use those methods. Rather, he says, my methodology was to depend upon the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Now, that word demonstration occurs only here in the Greek New Testament. It's one of the most important words in our entire passage, and it is a very strong word which conveys the idea of a convincing proof. You see, Paul's methodology was to depend upon the Spirit of God to convince a man or a woman that the message that he was presenting was the truth, and bring that person to salvation. We're living in a day and age when our methodology reflects our theology. We're living in a day and age when men have capitulated to methods of human persuasion designed by wise, intelligent men, but they are human wisdom designed to persuade people. Before I came down to Dallas, I used to do a lot of children's preaching in Canada. And I would travel from church to church and hold a week or 2 weeks of children's meetings. I discovered something very, very obvious. It is this, that I could, if I concluded my services in such a way, have a host of boys and girls stay behind after the service to become a Christian. If you gave me your child of 8 or 10 or 11 years of age for 5 minutes, I think I could guarantee that at the end of that 5 minutes, I could have that child professing to be a Christian. I know exactly how to do it. There are just 4 or 5 questions that need to be asked in the right order and worded the right way, so all the child has to do is answer. Not even say a word, just shake their head. You'll become a Christian in 4 or 5 minutes just shaking your head to some questions. That is a method of persuasion that's devised by human wisdom. And of course, every parent guards against it. Every preacher guards against it if they can. No parent wants their child to profess to be a Christian under grounds like that. They want the Spirit of God to move into the life of that child and to convince that child that the gospel is the correct message, that Christ is the only Savior, and to do a work in that individual's life that will be real regeneration. Isn't that what you want for your child? That's why you're so careful. And that's why Paul was careful at Corinth. He says, I am not going to use any methods of human persuasion because, he said, I am depending upon the Spirit of God to convince men of the truth of this message. One of the most contemporary methods of human persuasion is the altar call at the end of a service. You know, of course, that that is a very recent development. It began in the days of D.L. Moody and Finney, who were preaching in America in the mid-19th century. And they introduced the altar call, the open invitation at the end of a service. It was designed to create a crisis in the lives of men and women. It has developed so that there is the soft music behind, so that there are the ushers and counselors who start moving to the front as a magnet drawing other people to the front. There are great psychological and emotional factors that are at work during those next few minutes. And it is a method of persuading men and women that is based on human wisdom, as far as I am concerned. And that is why at Believer's Chapel, we will never have an open invitation that is designed to persuade people to accept Jesus Christ and become Christians. We are following, we believe, with all of our hearts, the position of historic Christianity and the position of the New Testament. What we want is the Spirit of God to convince men that He does the work, without any artificial means of persuasion, that He do that work. This week I had one of the delightful experiences of my life. I sat with a man in my office, had an opportunity to share with him the gospel, told him of his need of Christ, what Christ had done for him, and that he must receive Him personally into his life. And then I stopped talking. And that's quite an accomplishment for any preacher, just to stop. And I stopped. And I was silent, I think perhaps for about a minute. Seemed like an hour. And he just kept looking over the verses. And I was praying, God, You convince him. If You're working in his life, You convince him. I'm not going to plead with him. I'm not going to urge him. You convince him. And he broke that silence at the end of the minute, and he said, Bill, can I do it now? God had convinced him. Now, it doesn't happen that way all the time. And when it doesn't happen that way all the time, I don't start convincing. And the reason why we do not is because Paul did not. And why he did not is given to us in his basic motivation in verse 5. The reason why he preached the message of Christ The reason why he did not use persuasive words of men's wisdom is, according to verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul did not want these Christians to have a faith that was based upon human wisdom. He wanted them to have a faith that was rooted in the power of God with a solid foundation, and it is that kind of faith that is saving faith. You see, faith that rests upon some logical or philosophical argument is at the mercy of another argument. You know that. Faith that is based upon a clever argument is at the mercy of a cleverer argument. And Paul could have argued cleverly with these Corinthians about the advantages of Christianity and all of the archaeological and historical evidences, and that he had seen Christ. He could have given all of those arguments, but he realized that a faith that rests upon that type of thing